For over the last 6 months in Austin, I have been immersing myself in the glory of God and the attributes of God. And one of these attributes above others has really weighed upon my own heart in a way that has been unshakable. And it's what I wanted to put before you this morning. And that is the anger and wrath of God. So what is the wrath of God? We say that. God's wrath is His holy hatred of all that is unholy. It's His righteous indignation toward all unrighteousness. It's His anger. It's His furious vengeance. It is the power of God poured out upon a soul forever in holy and righteous fury. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, wrote this amazing sentence: "A study of the concordance will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness." Now, if you know anything about how much the Bible talks about His love and tenderness, that is a sobering reality. This is pointing to the fact that God is angry. And you know what's interesting? God doesn't hide this fact. He's not embarrassed about it. In fact, the Bible is so overwhelmingly filled with this truth. God is putting it forward, and He wants all of us to know. You cannot read your Bible for very long without coming to this conclusion. God is angry. Hell is real. But you know, like I do, living in this culture, living in this society, living in this day, you have movies, you have cartoons. Hell is fictionalized, and it's seen as such a joke. And you have to ask yourself, why? When you read the Bible, you don't get this concept of hell being a joke, being a caricature. And you know something about church history. There was a time when the Bible was hidden from people. It was kept out of the commoners' hands. But during the same time, another book was written. And it was written in poetry, poetic form. And what it did is it painted the picture of hell's horrors in such a way that it became the common idea. And to this very day, to this very hour, this has permeated the minds, even perhaps of some of you here. The book was titled Dante's Inferno, Inferno being Italian for hell. And you wonder, where did the concept of devils with pitchforks come from? Dante's Inferno. Where did this idea of hell being in the center of the world come from? Dante's Inferno. This idea of being tortured and tormented by devils, this all came from this book, which has very, very, very little Scripture and is not based upon Scripture. But also in this book, you also find mythical creatures like centaurs and minotaurs. And so when our culture looks at the source material and says the same source that has colored many minds regarding hell also has mythical creatures that you find in the Chronicles of Narnia in Greek mythology, it's laughable. How can one possibly take this serious? And so it's shrugged off. It's treated lightly. So first off, I want to talk to you about the reality of God's wrath. In January, New York Times Magazine had an article, a very scathing article, and it was titled this, "Why Do People Believe in Hell?" It says, "The idea of eternal damnation is neither biblically, philosophically, nor morally justified, but for many it retains a psychological allure." What is this? These are people who would say hell was something that was created by religious leaders to keep the masses in line. But in our current day, we need to do away with such notions. That's how some people approach it. Others don't go that far. They say, well, yeah, there is a punishment, but it's not going to be this eternal thing. People are just going to stop existing. This is the idea of annihilationism. Here's a quote from one church. Will there be punishment for the wicked? Yes. Is it an ever-burning hellfire? No. As their punishment, evildoers will quickly burn, not in eternal torture, but in a merciful, quick penalty. Unrepentant, sinful people will not be tormented forever. Instead, they will be totally burned up, destroyed, and reduced to ashes. But what does the scripture say? You remember Jesus in Matthew 26, he said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Why would it be better? If you just go from non-existing to non-existing, why would it be better? There's not better. Jesus said that because he knew Judas, who would betray him, would suffer such torments that it would have been better for him not to have existed. We were in Las Cruces not too long ago. Some of you know Justin Trevino, and it was cold in Las Cruces. And one of the kind things that Justin did is he cut up a lot of firewood and he kept putting it in the fireplace. But you know how Christians are. We start fellowshipping and talking before we realize it. It got cold. Why? Because the fire had gone out. Why did the fire go out? Because the wood had been consumed. You know what Isaiah 66 says? They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Why will the fire not be quenched? Because sinners do not burn up like firewood and are no more. No, they are eternally under the wrath of God. The worm does not die, the maggot. It's a little gross imagery, but the fact remains. Maggots remain where the corpse is. And when the corpse is gone, the maggots move on. The worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, because this is not annihilationism. This is an eternal wrath. And then there are others who would say, well, yes, there is a hell and yes, it is forever, but you're not going to go there. Hell is for those people like Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein, those people who harm little kids, but not you. You're a good person. You go to church. You read your Bible. Hell is for those people, but it's never for you. And just like in the days of Jeremiah, there were these false prophets who were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. So it is in our day. But what's the truth? The truth is what is said in Ephesians 5, in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, does that describe you? Or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. The implication is some will try to deceive you, and they'll try to deceive you with empty words, whether it's New York Times, whether it's these annihilationists, whether it's someone who says hell is for others. No, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We don't know if the next hour is coming. You don't know if tomorrow is coming, but you can be sure of this. The wrath of God is coming. More certain than the next moment, much more certain than the next words out of my mouth. The wrath of God is coming. People may try to deny it. Certain churches may not preach it. And sinners may try to comfort themselves. You here, you may have tried to comfort yourself with a soft pillow at night and say, I don't need to worry about that. That's for other people. It will all work out in the end. But the reality of God's wrath remains. You think of a place like Revelation 20, which is a very sobering thing. Because what Revelation 20 does is it shows you yourself in the future. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. That's us. That's you. You're there. You're in the Bible. You're looking at yourself in the future. This is going to happen. and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Everyone's going to be here. All the actors who are in your favorite movies, they're going to be here. All the politicians that you have or will vote for are going to be there. Everyone that you know, everyone in this room, everyone that has died, and those who have not yet been born but will be, are going to be here. And remember, by the time we get to the day of judgment, it's not a matter of if you will. By this time, the judgment has already been passed. Sentencing has taken place. So the first thing that needs to be established in such a world as we live in today is that there's a reality of God's wrath. But secondly, we need to talk about the reasons. I mean, Psalm 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's an amazing thing to think about. And you have to say, why? Why is God angry all the time? I mean, you meet people and you say, you're always angry? There's nothing for you to smile about? You're just always mad? What could possibly cause God to be so angry? What could possibly cause such terror, such a horrifying reality that Dante couldn't come up with? The reality of what hell will truly be. What would prompt such a thing? You know, one of the things is man's rebellion. Mankind takes a collective fist and shakes it in the face of the Father of all and says, I will do what I want. What does the scripture say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What is that? I do what I want. I say what I want. I think what I want. I go where I want. And how dare you tell me otherwise? Sheep have a shepherd. These sheep who are going their own way are not following their shepherd. That's the point. God is God, but mankind cares nothing about his authority. He sits upon the throne and mankind laughs. They scoff at his authority. They do as they please. I mean, is mankind thinking about God wearing the crown of all crowns, being the king of all kings, and saying, okay, what does God say? What does God say about language? How should I speak? What does God say about family? How should that be? What does God say about time or money or truth or good or evil or anything? Is that what mankind is doing? Are they running to the word of God saying, what has the sovereign ruler of all commanded? No. Bibles sit on thrift store shelves collecting dust because man cares nothing about what God has to say. Man is in rebellion. Parents, imagine if your child pointed their finger in your face and said, I don't care who you are. I'm going to do what I want. I like to see him try, right? We wouldn't put up with that for a moment. And yet that's exactly what mankind does to this very hour. Why is God angry every day? Because man is in rebellion against his authority. But you know what else? Man also rejects God. It's not enough that they rebel against him, but they reject him. Men hate God. Hate God, reject him as king, reject him as the treasure, reject him as precious, reject him as savior, reject him as authority, and say, but I'll take your stuff. I'll take all your stuff and I'll actually use it against you. You gave me a mouth, and I'll use this mouth, and I'll use it to blaspheme. You gave me time, and I'll take this time you've given me, and I will use it to create evil and do all manner of evil against you. Paul wrote in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged." They traded. There are people who would say, "I have something, and I don't really want this thing anymore." Kids do this. You have a toy and it's broken down, and some of your friend has a better toy. You say, "You know what? I'll give you this broken down thing I don't want anymore if I can have that." And that's what man has done. God, we will exchange you for creatures, for things. Man has rejected God, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He made us, but we give more attention to movies, more attention to social media, more attention to everything else under the sun. There are people who love their dog more than the God who made them. If someone sins against the Lord, we don't shed a tear. Someone sins against us, it's World War III. Men reject God. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men rebel against God, men reject God, and man is at war with God. What does the scripture say? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Once your enemy, mankind, enemies with God. Men by nature. And you say, well, people would say, "I don't hate God." You may be sitting here and say, I don't hate God. But you know why? Because here's what we do as mankind. We say, okay, I don't know about the God of the Bible, and I don't really like that one, so I'm going to create a God in my own image. And this God that I've made, he thinks like me, he talks like me, he approves of what I approve of, he dislikes what I like, he's just like me. Man was made in God's own image because God loved man. And mankind returns the favor by creating a God in their own image out of a hatred for God. And they provoke God to his face. I grew up on streets like these in Providence, Rhode Island. And we would walk through the neighborhood, and there were always these really vicious dogs, Dobermans, Rottweilers, Pit Bulls, but they were always behind these chain-linked fences. And I always had this one friend who thought it was a great idea to pick up a stick and just drag it along the fence, and the dog would just bark and bark and bark, and he thought it was the funniest thing. And we're like, "You're out of your mind. If he gets out of there, he's going to kill you." What was this little kid doing? He's provoking this dog. Well, God is not a dog, and he's not provoked with sticks on fences, but he is provoked daily by men and women who continue to be unrepentant and rebel and reject him and spit in his holy face. I don't know if you are one of these people who are provoking God at this very moment, but there's a reason why God is angry, and that's one of them. There's a reality of God's wrath. There are reasons for God's wrath. But I want to talk to you now about the righteousness of God's wrath. You know, often people don't like to think about God's wrath and God's anger because it seems like something he shouldn't have. We talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, but the jealousy of God, the anger of God, it sits on us strange. And why? Because we have experiences. We have experiences with people who have been angry. And typically people that we know are angry, they're angry because of some petty reason, of some small, you know, they didn't get their way, they're throwing a temper tantrum, they're overreacting, some selfish thing. So we must establish that the wrath of God is not like the wrath of men and women. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. His anger is not uncontrollable rage. His anger is not vindictive bitterness. His anger is not his loss of a temper. God does not have temper tantrums. In fact, how often do you read in the scripture that God is what? Slow to anger. God is not quick. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's slow to anger. He is patient and extremely patient. God's wrath is his natural response to sin. It's what happens when holiness meets sin. It's what happens when justice meets rebellion. What happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. God's wrath is pure as he is pure. God's wrath is judicial, which means he's the judge who is passing a sentence upon rebellious criminals. God must be angry, and it is righteous for God to be angry. And if we do anything to try to remove that, we do him great dishonor. There is such a thing called public outrage. Y'all heard that before? You think of a time like in the 90s when this video footage of Rodney King being beaten by these police officers, and it didn't matter where you stood on political lines, the majority of people were publicly outraged when the footage from World War II came upon screens and they saw what these Nazis did to these human beings. There was something called public outrage that everyone, didn't matter your political views, your religious views, where you grew up, there was a unanimous conclusion. This is wrong. And people were mad. You imagine, you're at work, you're somewhere, and here across the news comes this story, and they have this video footage of this little 5-year-old child being pummeled by their father. And each hit is harder than the last. And you know this little child has no way to defend themselves against this bulking monster of a man. And you're watching this and your heart begins to race and your blood begins to boil and you are angry. And you would have a right to be, right? But what would happen if you began to hear laughter? Your co-workers laughing. Or worse yet, they say, is there anything else on? Can we turn a Wheel of Fortune or something else? That's exactly what mankind wants to do to God. That he can look at this world with rebellion, rejection, all the wickedness that takes place in corners and under bright lights. And God, the righteous one, is supposed to look at all of this and just be indifferent. He's just supposed to smile. He's just supposed to be unaffected. But we would look at something like that and our blood would boil. We would expect that God Almighty would look at all the evil in this world and be unmoved. No. It is righteous that God is angry. He should be. And every day. His wrath is necessary because he is holy and just and pure. What about the revelation of God's wrath? The Bible has much to say about it. And it talks about God's wrath in a various assortment of ways. One of the ways is where we have these supernatural events that give us pictures of God's wrath. You think of the flood. The flood was literal water that killed people. But think of it. Here's Genesis 7:17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. What does this show us? It shows us the anger of God to destroy the world. Everyone outside the ark is destroyed. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter what their intentions were. It didn't matter how nice of a neighbor they were. It didn't matter how nice they talked, if they had some spiritual experience. If they weren't in that ark, they were destroyed. And it was God who did it. And you think of that. There, a mountain. You would seek to climb up to the top of the mountain for safety, and God covers the mountains. There is no safety from His wrath. Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see the similarity there. They're hoping that mountains and rocks will save them, and it will not. Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Again, we see this. Here is this judgment, and it is complete, and it is inescapable, and it is terrifying. And here we see in this family that's supposed to be good and supposed to be secure, in that one family, there's someone who is not true. God doesn't have grandchildren. Having a Christian mother or a Christian father, or being in a Christian family, or being a part of a good church does not save you. The wrath of God takes notice of every deed. She just looked. And what did Jesus say? Even if you look, you've already committed adultery. We could talk about the plagues of Egypt, how it's not just this shotgun blast, but the precise precision that God targeted the firstborn. Think of Numbers 16:31. And as soon as He had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. Where are you going to run when the ground opens up beneath you? How are you going to escape when the mountains are covered? Or Joshua 10:11, and as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. You have flood. You have the ground opening up. You have stones coming down. This is an inescapable reality. What does this show us? God's wrath. These are pictures. And then we have shadows. Shadows. Not only supernatural events. You think of Romans 13, and what does it say about those who are in the governing positions? He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now we know that that wrath is not an eternal wrath that He's carrying out. But here's this shadow, here's this picture. Not done in a supernatural way with floods and stones, but with the hand of man. Deuteronomy 2:33. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. You read through your Bible and you see that reality, devoted to destruction, no survivors, no survivors. God is not pitying. God is not showing mercy. Everyone under this judgment of devotion to destruction is given it. Deuteronomy 3. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, children. What did they have? They had walls, they had bars, they had protection. They thought they were safe, but God's judgment came upon them and they were not safe. They thought that what they put up could hide them. Do you see the shadow? Meredith G. Klein, in his book, Treaty of the Great King, wrote these words regarding this very thing. The judgments of hell are the devoted to destruction principle come to full and final manifestation. Since the Old Testament theocracy in Canaan was a divinely appointed symbol of the consummate kingdom of God, there is found in connection with it an intrusive anticipation of the ethical pattern that will obtain at the final judgment and beyond. What is he saying? This is just a shadow of what is to come. And what do we know about shadows? They're helpful, they're real, they're powerful, but the fullness is greater. Think of the Passover. That night, here they are, putting the blood on the doors, hiding inside, protected and safe. Christ, our true Passover lamb, is greater, richer, fuller. The Ark of the Covenant. Here is this symbol of the presence of God, these two cherubim, wings facing one another, the mercy seat, you're putting the blood on it. And Christ, the true ark, the true presence of God, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Think of the land of promise. Think of how beautiful that must have been, flowing with milk and honey, lands where there's grass and trees and bees and everything else, waterfall. Oh, this is a fertile land. But the true land of promise is eternity with our Lord. You see what I'm saying? The shadow always pales in comparison to the reality. Likewise, the wrath of God, floods, hailstones, fire from heaven, devoting to destruction whole cities, are only shadows of what is to come. The fullness is even worse. And then we have the explicit teaching. There are over 600 references to the wrath of God. And that's not including all the other language that would carry this. But you think of the prophets, for example. What did they say? Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." Jeremiah 7:20, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." Lamentation 4:11, "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath." You ever been in a room where it's too hot or too cold and there are vents? And what you can do is you can close the vents. And it shields you from some of the uncomfortable temperature, but there will be no closing of the vent of the wrath of God. He will give full vent, totally open, complete, and terrifying. "He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations." Ezekiel 7, Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. Think of how often you hear the word, it comes, it comes, it comes. Behold, it comes, an end has come. The end has come, it has awakened against you. Behold, it comes, your doom has come to you. O inhabitant of the land, the time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. The Lord will strike, and the wrath will come because unbelievers will not come to Christ. Nahum 1. Again, I cannot give you all of the passages, but I just want to give you a flavor of the prophets. This is the language. This is the continual voice that we hear crying out. Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Are you here and still an enemy of God? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell on it. I mean, think about it. Mountains and rivers and lakes, these things, storms, they're greater than us. They're bigger than us. We would be destroyed before a storm. If a mountain was crumbling, an avalanche, we would seek to escape. And these things tremble before him. What will happen to fragile human beings like you and I? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood like Noah, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, like those cities devoted to destruction, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Zephaniah 1. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. You know what that means, right? They thought that they could keep out God's wrath. They thought that they could shield themselves. You think of Adam trying to cover himself with fig leaves, and perhaps you trying to protect yourself with good works and good efforts and church attendance and spiritual experience. These fortified cities will not hold. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, some say, yeah, that's Old Testament talk. We should expect that. But listen to Paul. Romans 2:3. Do you suppose, O man, O woman, O child, You who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, hypocrisy, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Little children, do you ever take your coins and put them in a little jar and you collect them, little piggy banks? What are you doing? You're storing up, you're saving up, and you're seeing, wow, just 3 months ago I only had this much, and now look, I have this much, and maybe by Christmas time I'll have this much. Well, God says through Paul that there are those who are storing up, not coins, but wrath. For the day of wrath. Are you storing up wrath? The day of wrath is coming when it will be counted. Peter, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, are you sinning deliberately with the knowledge of the truth? Maybe presuming, God will forgive me, God will forgive me, I'll sin like the devil sought to tempt Jesus. It is written, God will protect you, so go ahead and jump. I'll commit this sin and ask for forgiveness later. You go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What did Jesus say? No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a hand that's comforting, a hand that protects, a hand that sustains. But God has another hand. All day long I have held out my hand to a stubborn and stiff-necked people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But what about John? Revelation 14, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." During this time, wine would be diluted, not all the time, but they would put some water in it to take away some of the bite, to make it last longer. This was called mixed wine. But wine in full strength means there's nothing to water it down. There's nothing to cut it. And this is saying that God has wrath and it will not be diluted and it will not be mixed. It will be poured out in full strength. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. No annihilationism here. And they have no rest, day or night. It will not stop. You remember Cain? He killed his brother, and God gave him judgment. And Cain cried out. You remember what he said? He said, "My punishment is too great to bear." And what did God do? He had mercy on him. He lightened the load some. But if you say on that day, "My pain is too great, it's too great to bear," he will not lighten the load. He will not make it easier for you. He will not pity your cries. Sometimes we get into the shower and it's too hot. But then you're there for a little bit and you, "All right, okay, I'm good now. I can take it." There is no getting used to this. There is no becoming acclimated to it. There is no, okay, I can bear this now. It will always be too long. It will always be too hot. It will always be too heavy. It will always be too painful. And it will never stop. In Amos 7:5, he said, "Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." God had mercy. But on that day, it doesn't matter that you're too small. He will not cease. But what about Jesus? Jesus preached about hell quite a lot. Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." I don't know about you, but God throwing someone into hell does not carry the idea of an emotionless action. Nobody's walking into hell, being thrown. Mark 9:43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What about that rich man in Luke 16? "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw." This is not some disembodied spirit. He's seeing. He sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, given the idea of memory, of recognition, the ability to see. There is a physical aspect as well as a spiritual to this. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Luke 13:27, "But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Think of the pain of loss. I see them going in and I'm on the outside. I see Abraham, I see Lazarus, and I'm here in this flame. You know the pain of being excluded? Children, you ever been wanting to play with some kids, but they won't let you play? Everyone else gets to play, but not you? The feeling of being left out, it hurts. We know that feeling, even as adults. We don't like to be left out. He says, you will be cast out. You will be left out. You will be on the outside of all the joy and all the pleasure and all the beauty of eternity, and you will be on the outside. And what is happening on the outside? Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them," there it is again, "into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why do we weep? We weep because we're in pain. This is not tears rolling down cheeks in some sentimental moment. This is the weeping of a wailing, uncontrollable cry. They'll be weeping because the pain is so intense. That's why they'll be weeping. You'll be weeping for what you lost, what you could have had, what could have been yours. How many sermons did I listen to How many books sat on my shelf? How many Sunday schools? How many hymns? How many prayer meetings? How many family devotions? How much truth did I know? And I lost it all. I could have been with Him. You will weep for what you lost, and it will be forever lost. No hope. No hope. It will never end. No silver lining. Weeping. Weeping. Matthew 24:50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is this gnashing of teeth? Proverbs 5:11. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. How foolish was I to play with my immortal soul? You will grind your teeth at yourself. Why? What did I gain? For images on a screen? For a night of pleasure? For a bottle? For a pill? For self-exaltation? For reputation? I lost it all. You will grind and gnash your teeth at yourself. You will grind and gnash your teeth for the pain. To sell your soul for what? A bowl of soup? And there will be utter darkness. Darkness, no light, no mercy, no pity. How do we respond to God's wrath? Worship Him. Worship Him for His wrath, for He is holy. Deuteronomy 32 says, rejoice with Him, O heavens, bow down to Him, all gods, for He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land. This is a call to rejoice that God is just and holy and punishes wrong. And you know what you find when you go to the end? The same thing, Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Why? Why are they saying hallelujah? Listen to this and tremble. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Why are they rejoicing and praising and worshiping? Because God throws sinners into the fiery furnace. Because that shows that God is just. We live in a world where sinners, criminals, if you have enough money, a judge will let you slide. If you are a celebrity, you will not face the same consequences as others. But here is a place. Here is a time where justice will be served. That's something to rejoice about. When so much injustice is happening in this world, praise God that He is holy and just and righteous. Amen. What is another response? Not only should we worship Him, but we should tremble, for God is terrifying. Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. You notice Jesus said, my friends? My friends. He doesn't point to the Pharisees and say, I'm going to tell you who to fear. He says, my friends. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who has killed, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You say, but I thought perfect love casts out all fear. It does. So what is this fear? This is not the fear of unbelief. This is not the fear that says, well, Lord, you said that those who trust in you will not be put to shame, and I trusted in you, and here's the day of judgment, and I don't know if your blood is sufficient. I don't know if your promises are true, so I'm afraid. That's not what this is. No, we fear God because he does keep his promises. We stay on the narrow path because God is a consuming fire. We cling to Christ because the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and we don't want to be on the outside. We walk by the Spirit because through those who walk by the flesh will be shut out of the kingdom forever. So we don't play around with our souls. We don't play around with God. We don't play around with salvation. We don't trample underfoot the blood of Christ. We don't treat sin lightly because God is terrifying and we are to fear him. But we also rejoice because he's merciful. What is a response to his wrath, Christian? Christian, this is good news. Those of you who really love him, you know, we know that they're the hypocrites and those who they just wear the mask and they don't really want Christ. But those of you, your heart is for him. You're not perfect, no, but your heart is perfectly directed towards him. You want him. You desire him. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your life is consumed with thoughts of him. You want him. You wake up for him. You eat, drink, sleep him. It's all about him, his glory. You desire him. Your worst days are when you fail him. You want to see him face to face. You, child of God, here's the good news. You will never taste a drop of this. You will never suffer a moment of this. This wrath has been consumed for you. And you know what that means? It doesn't matter how bad your day is. It doesn't matter what happens to you. You could have 100 days like Job. You could lose it all. But you will never suffer this. That's good news. That's very good news. He saved you from this wrath. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We worship, we tremble, we rejoice that we are recipients of grace that would keep us, shield us, protect us, save us from such a terrifying wrath. And we should also endure because he repays. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Why? Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You will be persecuted, Christian. You will be mistreated. People will wrong you. But you don't have to fight to get even. You don't have to try to balance the scales yourself. You don't have to go out and try to defend yourself. Leave it to the Lord. He will repay. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And you can do the same. You can do the same. This should also cause us to respond by preaching to others, because God is still saving sinners from this wrath. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Tell people about his wrath. Tell them to flee the wrath to come. I know not too long ago, y'all had the Pilgrim's Progress night, and Craig preached to the children. And that version particularly, I got chills over my body. There's evangelist, and he's standing there with Christian, and an evangelist says, "Run, run, run." That is right. That's how we should be telling sinners. Listen, if you are here and you do not know God, you're not in Christ, run, flee from the wrath to come. This wrath is coming, and if you are not in Christ, woe unto you. But there is time now, right now. This is the time to respond. Mercy is to be had now. Well, lastly, I want to leave you with this last R, the rescue from God's wrath. There is only one escape. I'm telling you to flee if you don't know Him. We're saying that we're safe, we're rescued, but how? How can the God who is angry every day suddenly not want to crush us? Christ. Jesus Christ is the only escape from this wrath. Jesus lives a perfect life, obeys all the laws that we have broken, earning righteousness for us. Jesus never slept too long. He never spoke too much. He never looked with lust. He was never covetous. He was never jealous of anyone, never envied anyone. Jesus was perfect in every way, righteous all the time. And you need righteousness, because you must be perfect to dwell in the presence of the perfect one. And then Jesus goes to the cross, suffering the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. And He rose again on the third day with the promise that all who believe in Him will be saved. But before He goes to the cross, we get an image. And for me, the most terrifying passage about the wrath of God is not found in the prophets. It's not found in Thessalonians. It's not even found in Revelation. For me, it's found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you say, why? Because here is Jesus. He is the Son of God, the fullness of God dwelling in Him. This is the same Jesus who stood on the boat when the winds and the waves are swamping it and everyone's terrifying and screaming out, and Jesus, without an ounce of fear, looks at all of this and says, "Peace, be still," and it obeys. Here's a legion of demons dwelling inside this one man, so terrifying that chains couldn't hold him. Everyone else left him alone because he was a terrifying reality. And he sees Jesus from afar and he screams out and falls before Him. The devils in hell, all these demons that cause us to tremble and fear, they see Jesus and they scream. Jesus looked leaders in their face. He had not an ounce of fear. Jesus, this master of power, goes into the temple, a place much bigger than this room, filled with people, makes a cord whip and clears it out, turns over money tables. We do not see Jesus terrified. But then you walk into the Garden of Gethsemane and you see Him trembling. Here He is on the Mountain of Transfiguration, glowing, majestic, powerful. And then you walk into the garden and you see Him trembling, crumpled on the floor in such anguish and sorrow of heart. Angels came and ministered to Him, and after they departed, it said that He began to sweat great drops of blood. This is after the angels came. What is that? That's actually a condition called hematidrosis, the sweating of blood. It's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands. What could cause the Son of God, the Creator of angels and planets, to be under such stress, under such anguish, that the capillaries in his forehead would burst after he was ministered to by angels. We know it was not wood and nails and whips from Romans. For we know history tells us that many Christians went to the cross singing hymns. They had to have their tongues cut out because they wouldn't stop preaching or praying or singing. The testimony of a woman named Blandina in the year 172. It says the tormentors had been taking turns torturing the Christian woman in every way from morning till even. At last, they collapsed in exhaustion. "We have tried everything on this one," said the older of the two. "I can't think of anything else to do to her. How can she still be alive? Any one of the torches we have used today should have been enough to kill her. Yet we have used everything and she still lives." Blandina, like many martyrs, had been tormented by the thought that she might not be able to endure the pain and might deny Jesus, but she was so steadfast in all her sufferings that she was filled with so much power that even those who tortured her in relays all day long were faint and weary. Every time she repeated her confession, "I am a Christian," her heart was strengthened so she was able to endure the pain. Are we supposed to believe that women like this goes through this torture with an endurance and Christ cowers before a cross with nails and wood? What made him tremble? It is this, that he looked into the cup and three times he began to pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Is there any way that this cup can pass? Is there any way that I don't have to drink this cup?" And he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And if he looked into that cup of the wrath of God and he trembled, what will you do? How will you endure? He is the only rescue. He went to the cross and took that wrath and drank it totally and fully. And not a drop was left. And all who trust in him will be rescued. If you are here, dear friend, and you know your Christianity is a lie, it's a farce, it's pretend, it's not real, but you're holding up the mask, hoping it'll all work out, the wrath of God is coming, and Jesus trembled at his sight. Repent today. And brethren, rejoice, for Christ has drunk your wrath for you, and you will never taste a drop. Father, we thank you that you are righteous in a world of unrighteous judges. Thank you that you are good. And thank you that you are angry with sinners every day, for you would not be righteous if you were not. But thank you that you have more than anger, you have love. And while you were angry with us, you loved us while we were sinners, and you sent your Son to take our judgment for us. And now we are seated at your table, friends of God, children of God. Thank you, Lord. You are good. Help us to not complain and grumble when days go bad, because you have delivered us from the ultimate suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.